Good evening. We're going to look this evening at wisdom, the mind of Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll be looking at all of chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. And the very last verse: "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." What divides churches? I suppose different opinions, different ways of doing things, different ways of thinking about things can divide churches. How to worship, what songs to sing, what to preach, theology, what I believe about God may be different to what you believe about God. What I believe about God affects my personal life. But our beliefs don't just affect ourselves. You know, you hear often people that aren't Christians saying, "Well, that's what you believe, and you that's fine. You can believe that in your little bubble, but don't affect me with it. Don't come near me with your belief." But actually, what we believe affects our working lives, our social lives, every aspect of our lives, and therefore it has to bump into other people. The Corinthian church, we learn in chapter 1, were following different teachings. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, and someone else saying, "I follow Christ." And Paul wants to bring these people back to the main thing, the thing that matters. He wants to unite them with God's wisdom, with God's way of thinking about things, with God's way of doing things. It's not about us, it's about Him. So let's read chapter 2, starting at verse 1. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Verse 6. "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of the age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God has destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, it is written, 'No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him.' But God has revealed it to us by the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except a man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. That is why we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So five things about wisdom this evening. First of all, from verse 1, wisdom, God's wisdom is simple. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Paul is saying, I didn't try to write a really eloquent sermon. Nothing wrong with eloquent sermons. But Paul's saying, I didn't come in order that I would impress you, entertain you, make you think I was an amazing speaker. In fact, says Paul, I was scared stiff when I came. I was trembling. I had nothing to give you that would impress you. Do you know the job of a preacher, so I heard it said once, is to make it seem as though, to you, that you wrote the sermon yourself. That you sat there saying, I could have written that. I could have done that. Because the job of a preacher is to make the message not more complicated, not more flowery, but more simple. You'll be able to come up to me afterwards and say how well I did. But the idea is that we're supposed to be simplifying, not complicating. I was in a sermon once where the preacher said that she'd been taught to preach Christ, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And I thought, yeah, that's it, isn't it? Preach Christ, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And that's what Paul is saying. I came to you to preach Christ crucified. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. You see, God has given this message to normal people. He gave his original message to people like Peter and Andrew that were just fishermen. God's not into calling a spade a personal manual earth excavation implement. Or I read a really great definition of a kiss. An anatomical juxtaposition of two orbicularis muscles in a state of contraction. You know, God's not into complicating it and making it seem more complicated than it is, more confusing. God's idea, God's plan for history is that we would receive the Spirit and the Spirit would bring clarity. The Spirit would bring us a clear view of God and his will for our lives. There's a word in verse 7. You don't see it in the NIV. The word mystery. Chapter 2, verse 7. Where's it gone? There we are. Now we speak of God's secret wisdom. Now that secret wisdom, Many translations translate rightly as mystery. And the word mystery, I can see why they don't use it in a sense. It's not what we think of as mystery. The word mystery is something that was hidden, something that was obscured from view and now has been revealed. That's the word mystery. Something that has now been revealed. So God's secret wisdom, he's not keeping something a secret. Actually, he's letting the secret out. It's no secret anymore. God's keeping it simple. He's not keeping secrets. He's letting it all out. He wants everyone to know about Jesus. So that's number one. Number two, it's cross-centered. I proclaim to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and Jesus Christ and him crucified. If ever I think I've got to the end of what the cross means, then I know I've probably got to dig deeper. Because the cross of Christ, I suppose the cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ together, which I think is the message of the cross. The cross is not simply the death. I believe that the message of the cross is the whole thing, the whole of Easter, including the resurrection, because without the resurrection, there is no power in merely Jesus dying. He died and he had victory over death. He came back to life. If ever I think I've got to the end of what it means, I know I've got to dig deeper. In the cross, there is substitution. Jesus died to take my punishment, to die in my place and take the punishment, the death I should have suffered. It was an act of love. He stretched out his arms and said, I love you. It's an act of redemption. He paid the price to buy us back from the devil. He died to reconcile us to God. He died to satisfy the wrath of God. He died as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Whatever we think of, whatever aspect we want to look at with the cross, its influence should be overshadowing everything else. I can live my life in response to the cross as an act of gratitude for what Christ has done. And it should affect my relationships. Relationships, people can only be brought together truly at the cross. And that, of course, is what Paul is wanting to happen here. This is why he's preaching the cross to them, because he knows the cross is the answer to their problems with disunity. He wants to bring them God's wisdom, and God's wisdom is the cross. That was God's master stroke. That was God's master plan. From the very beginning, the cross. If I'm suffering hardship, he went to hell and back for me. If I'm suffering pain, he suffered it and conquered it. If I need guidance, his life in me, his resurrection power, means that I can have the Spirit in me to know his will. And if I'm struggling to forgive, and Jesus is my example. If you want wisdom, start here in the cross. It's simple, it's cross-centered, it's glorifying. And now glory is one of those words that we use a lot. We use it in songs. We use it in our prayers. And I have to go back really and work out, what do I mean when I talk about glory? And so I did. When I was preparing for this, I thought, right, okay, what am I actually saying when I'm talking about glory? I think glory is a display of how wonderful something or someone is. If you think of something that's glorious, you might see a ballet or something and say, "Oh, that was glorious." It has an effect on your emotions. It's something that you can sense, you can see, feel, hear, touch. That is good, that is wonderful, that lifts you. And to glorify something is either to increase how wonderful that something is, or to increase the display of that wonderfulness. To glorify is to honor, to give weight to extol the virtues of. I'm quoting from a dictionary now. So it's to make more prominent that wonderfulness. But it can mean to actually improve on the thing that you're glorifying, to make it better. Now, of course, when we glorify God, we can't make God any better than he is. But we can see him more gloriously. We can recognize more of his greatness. Okay, we need an illustration, I think. A friend of ours, went to Hong Kong, and he wrote back in a letter how much smog there was there, and how in the middle of the day, you know, you could barely see very many feet in front of you because of all this horrible air pollution, smog, that made it seem really, really dark in the middle of the day. Was the sun still shining? Yeah, somewhere. You can't stop the sun shining. The sun shines, rain or shine. The sun is this big ball of gas that does what the sun does all the time. And there might be clouds obscuring it. There might be smog obscuring it. But somewhere up there, the sun is shining. Well, of course, it's dark now. Somewhere down there, the sun is shining. We can't make God any more shiny. We can't make God any more wonderful. But if that fog, that smog is removed from our lives, then we can see him in even greater glory. So to glorify God, something needs to happen to us. And we see in verse 8, he is the Lord of glory, right at the end of the verse. If these people had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But then looking back at verse 7, he says, we speak of God's secret wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory, to glorify us. God wants to glorify you. Does that mean he wants to uncover how amazing you are? Actually, it means that he wants to improve on you. He wants to make you better. He wants to make you more like him. He wants to bring you back more and more to his image. He wants to glorify us to get rid of the smog in our lives so that we can glorify him, so that our lives reflect his glory. So by doing something in us, he brings glory to himself. And Paul says, how does he do it? By revealing his plan to us, by putting his plan into action in us. This wisdom is something that takes place in us. The cross was planned from the very beginning, and your life in him was planned from the very beginning too. This is God's wisdom, the cross as your means to life, that takes away your sin and makes you more glorious. Isn't it good that God wants to make us glorious? He wants to glorify us. We're wanting to glorify him, and he wants to help us to glorify him by glorifying us. The more we reflect his glory, the more the smog lifts and we see how glorious he is. So it's a glorifying wisdom. It's a foolish wisdom. You see that very well at the end of chapter 1. But you also see it here in chapter 2. This is a message that brings God glory and makes us shine simply through the cross. But that in itself is a stumbling block to the Jews and nonsense to the Gentiles. And so actually, we shouldn't be surprised by people who don't make decisions based on the Bible or people who act like the Bible doesn't exist, God doesn't exist. God's wisdom is actually unknowable to those who are on the outside. It's no secret. God has revealed it. God has revealed his plan fully and openly in Jesus. But it can't be understood. It can't be, in the word of chapter 2 here, it can't be received. I think it's in 13. Yeah. 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit. That word accept means to welcome. They use it in terms of hospitality. When you're bringing someone into your home, you're welcoming them. And so Paul is saying people who don't have the Spirit can't welcome this wisdom. As I was looking on the internet for information and research into this passage, I came across a website in Australia, and it's for people who are looking for fairness in religions in schools in Australia. And there's one particular page on this website where they've got lots and lots of songs listed that schools, well, one particular organisation, an evangelistic organisation that goes into schools, is using. And they're songs such as, I'll give you some titles, Jesus is Powerful, God So Loved the World, My God is So Big, God Made Cows, For Unto Us a Child is Born. Now, to you and me, those don't sound particularly controversial titles. And actually, if you read the words of those songs, they're not particularly controversial words. So here is the response of two of the people. Yuck! It's hard to know where to start. These are appalling. The notions that Christ is risen, or that Jesus was sent so we could be forgiven, and so on, are distinctly matters of dogmatic belief of particular sects of Christianity, for instance. God may, in their view, have created cows and parrots, But then he also created flesh-eating viruses. And someone else says, while this does not surprise me in the least, I have no words to describe how nauseating these kinds of songs, full of blatant falsehoods and simplistic claptrack, make me feel. Ugh. Do you know that? That affected me, reading that. That made me, I don't know, sad, angry, all kinds of negative emotions went through my head when I read those words. But you know, God isn't threatened by them. God's name is under attack. But Jesus has won the battle. Jesus has won the war. Jesus has done it all. So don't lose heart. People who don't have the Spirit can't actually behave in any other way because they can't understand the wisdom of God. We understand it, we accept it, we welcome it because we have the Spirit living inside us. It's foolishness. But that brings us on to the very last point. It's supernatural. You see, for us, it's different. We can receive him. We have received him. John's gospel says, some, however, did receive him, and to those he gave the right to become children of God. We are children of the Lord of glory. We've been given the Spirit from God, verse 12, so that we can understand God. The Spirit knows God. There's a wonderful word, explores all things. Verse 10. Let me find it. God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And all the commentaries are very, very keen to point out what to me seems reasonably obvious is that the Spirit hasn't lost something and is looking for it. The Spirit isn't someone on the outside of God trying to find things in God, looking for wisdom in God. The Spirit searches all things because the Spirit knows God. The Spirit is part of God. In fact, this passage is an excellent passage for demonstrating that the Spirit is part of the Trinity, that the Spirit is divine. Paul's illustration, verse 11. Is it verse 11 or verse 10? I can't find it. But who knows you? Who knows your thoughts better than the Spirit who lives in you? Basically, your own spirit. Who knows you? Do you know, I know my wife reasonably well, 14 and a half years, and every now and again I can look at her and say to her, are you thinking about so-and-so? And she'll say to me, that's amazing. How do you... I said, well, it's just kind of experience looking at your face. And I love looking at her face, so I do it all the time. But you know, I can't tell her innermost feelings. She has to communicate those with me because I don't know them. So that's Paul's illustration. Who knows you better than you do? Or in the same way, who knows God better than the Spirit does? I thought it's a bit like, say you planted a garden and you knew everything in your garden. You knew every bush, every flower, everything, and you knew where everything was, but you wanted to find the perfect flower for someone. You thought, now, I know where that is. And you go straight to it. And you might have to wind around a bit to look for it. But you know where it is and you go straight to it and you fetch the flower because you know where to look. Or like a clothes shop where you're dressing Cinderella and you think, do you know, I've got the perfect garment. You go and you go through all your, well, you don't have to go through all your garments because you know where the one you want is. And you think, right, I'm gonna find that one. It's exactly right. And you put it on Cinderella and you make her glorious. And I think that's what God does for us. God gives us something through his Spirit because his Spirit knows God. And so the Spirit can give us the wisdom we need, can give us the goodness we need, can give us everything that we need to live a godly life. He gives us the life within us because he's God. This is a spiritual, supernatural wisdom. But there's another bit in verse 4 where Paul says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. In Corinth in particular, it was you'd never be able to really relate to it. It was a very cosmopolitan city with all kinds of, you know, there were the Romans and the Greeks and the Jews and all these Christians and all kinds of people around. And there was a lot of licentiousness. In fact, there was even a verb coined to Corinthianize, which is a horrible, it has horrible sexual connotations on it. Because Corinth was that kind of place. It was full of just a huge mishmash of people, most of them not obeying God. And so there in particular, they really needed to see God's power. Words are not enough. They need the power of God. Unlike the city that we live in today, Cardiff, which is full of a mishmash of all sorts of different people, most of them not obeying God. Words are not enough. People need to see God's power. People need to see the power of God at work in us. And people need to see the power of God at work in all things. So we need to ask God's Spirit to be at work in us. We need to ask God's Spirit to be at work in others, to help them have a sense of, to help them to be able to make sense of the cross of Christ. I'm going to leave you with Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. Paul says this, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. This is the mind of Christ. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We need the mind of Christ, and this is where we find it, at the cross. As we come to communion now and we remember what he did for us.